Let me ask you, if you would, to take your Bibles and open to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last week, as my daughter and I were driving back from Minnesota, I listened to a few different sermons on CD, and one of them was a sermon by Brother Jim Berg about the matter of contentment. And I have not been able to get that thought and the things that ensued from that out of my mind since then. And so I want to give some attention to that matter this evening, just briefly, but I trust in a way that will challenge and encourage us. There's a story told of the British nobleman, also a Christian man, best we can tell, by the name of Lord Congleton. And one morning he came downstairs and overheard from outside the kitchen his cook describing to another staff member some financial pressures that she faced. And she finally exclaimed this, "If only I had 5 pounds, I would be content." And Congleton heard that and thought about it, and he wanted to be an encouragement to this woman, and he appreciated her. So he walked in and he handed her a 5-pound note. And she, of course, thanked him profusely. And after leaving the kitchen, Congleton paused outside the door, you know, thinking that perhaps he would hear this lady express her gratitude to the Lord for what he had provided. And as soon as her benefactor was out of sight, the cook said to nobody in particular, "Why didn't I ask for 10 pounds? And, you know, folks, most of us can relate to that experience, that when we have certain desires, certain aspirations, whether it's in the financial area, whether it's in another area altogether, that still, you know, just seeing that need met oftentimes is not fully satisfying. It's easy for us to look at our circumstances and long for something different, long for or be dissatisfied with what we experience. I have been dealing with that myself this week. There is a government program or document or something like that called FAFSA, the Free Application for Federal Student Aid. And these days, even colleges that aren't giving, that aren't even applications for other kinds of aid often go through that process. And so my daughter attends a Christian college, and they have some scholarship monies for those who are involved in full-time Christian service and all these different things. So she and I filled out this FAFSA thing, kind of like doing your tax return, you know, only maybe a little more painful. And we went through that and completed it, and it's kind of a means-based formula. And this college has kind of a bar that they set, and if you have above a certain amount in the way this formula is calculated, then you're not eligible for these scholarship monies. And so we did this, and the number came back, and it was just a little bit too high. And I will say I was not happy with that outcome. You know, I was hopeful that this would provide a little bit of additional resources for my daughter. And being a numbers geek, I had previously investigated all that goes into this thing and the spreadsheets and how it all fits together. And what did Hannah in on this is that in 2000 she sat out of school for a year and she worked full time. And she banked what she had earned. And so one of the things you enter is your tax, you know, your gross income from that previous tax year. So back in 2011, she had some reasonable gross income. In 2012, you know, much less. In this next school year, she'll have whatever she can make in the child care facility on the school property there. So maybe a few thousand dollars. But this still takes into account as if she was still earning that other amount. And, of course, she had banked and saved that money, so that counts against you as well because it's a system that kind of de-incentivizes working and savings. So if you don't have a job and if you don't have any savings, then you're going to do okay. But if you, you know, and I got a little bit frustrated with that. And truth be told, I'm still struggling with that. I told my daughter, I said, this is going to take me a little while to come to grips with. I don't like this system. I know how it works. You know, I wasn't all that surprised. But, you know, it's, and I realized, but, you know, really, I'm wrong to think that way. You know, I mean, whether I agree with the way this thing is set up or not is irrelevant. This is God's providence, and this is God's arrangement, and this is what God has allowed, and I need to be content with that. My daughter's much more content about it than I am, okay? I'm just annoyed, you know? But we need to be content with whatever it is, you know, whatever kinds of things we face. You see, when I allow myself to be frustrated by something like that, I'm saying in kind of a practical way that God's answer is not satisfactory for me. That God Himself isn't enough for me. So with that in mind, I want to preach a message tonight entitled, Is God Enough for You? Okay, let's begin with prayer this evening. Father, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that it teaches us everything that we need for life, for godly living. We're thankful, Lord, for the examples that we find in the Scripture. We're thankful for the specific teachings and instruction and guidelines that are there. I'm thankful, Father, especially that we find in the pages of Your Word, the living Word, the Lord Jesus, who ought be enough for every one of us. Surely, as believers, we trust Him to be sufficient in the matter of salvation. Father, also as believers, we ought to trust Him to be sufficient in every area of our life. I pray, Lord, that You would use these thoughts tonight and in my own heart and life and the lives of these Thy people, that we might learn that indeed godliness with contentment is great gain. That we might learn in whatsoever circumstance or situation, condition we find ourselves in, to be content with that. To find indeed that You are enough, whatever we face. So I pray for Your blessing upon this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I don't often preach messages that are topical in nature, but that's what I want to do tonight. Is just, you know, kind of consider this topic, not exhaustively by any means, but just look at several passages that I think show us some truths about this matter of Christian contentedness in the soul. I suppose the whole message could be just summarized with these two thoughts, and these will be the two primary points of the sermon tonight. One is, God wants us to be satisfied in Him. And so, secondly, we must learn to be satisfied in Him. So let's talk about this matter of God's desire for us. He wants us to be satisfied in Him. The need, the importance for contentment. We're going to see that here in this text I've asked you to turn to, 1 Timothy chapter 6. And here in this chapter, Paul is writing about some false teachers who have been advancing a number of corrupt ideas, a number of wrong ways of thinking. And take a look here in verse 3. Paul writes this, he says, "If any man teach otherwise, contrary to what he had been instructing him about, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth." So he's just really, you know, squashing some of these wrong ways of thinking. And notice this last element that Paul gives. He says, "Supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself." Now, folks, there was in Paul's day, as there is today, a kind of Christian perspective. Sometimes it's called the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. And according to that kind of thinking, believers who live right should expect that all their problems will be solved. I mean, their health will improve. Their financial situation will become more secure. Their job situation, perhaps, solidified. They might even expect a promotion. Their kids will get better grades. You name it. Whatever you can strive for, there is this thought that, you know, believers are entitled to that. And if you will live for God, He will just take away your problems and make life so much better for you. And the nature of the error of these folks was in particular in the financial realm. The idea that financial gain is a mark of God's approval. And along with that, the thought that godly living is a means of gaining what you need. There where it says, supposing that gain is godliness. Gain has to do with acquiring whatever it might be. Certainly can involve more than just money, but it also very much involves money because that is where our minds tend to go to in terms of that aspiration and that need for security. So these teachers were kind of advocating this prosperity message. That, you know what, live for God and look at all the good things that will happen to you. Look at how much better your life will be, how much easier, how your needs will be met, how you will gain those things that you desire. You heard that message? If you listen to Christian radio, you'll hear it. If you go to the Christian bookstores, you'll find it. If you listen to Joel Osteen, I wouldn't necessarily suggest that, but you'll hear it. Okay, there are many out there who advocate that idea of, you know, live for God because of all the good things that will happen to you as a result. And Paul says, turn Joel off. Okay, he says, from such withdraw thyself. Stay away from it. Don't listen to it. Don't buy into it. But as is the nature of the Scripture, it rarely just tells you what not to do. It shows you the right way of thinking. And so Paul here gives the contrast in verse 6. He says that instead, godliness with contentment is great gain. So there's kind of a wordplay here. He kind of reverses the order. He says, there are these that are teaching that gain is godliness. Let me tell you this, godliness with contentment, that's the gain. Living that in that kind of a godly life that is marked by contentedness, godliness mingled or evidenced by a contented spirit. In that message I listened to by Brother Jim Berg, he made this statement. He said that humility is the root of all the graces, you know, of the fruit of the Spirit. And by that, he didn't elaborate on it, but I think his thought was, you know, if we want to grow in grace, if we want to grow in evidencing the fruit of the Spirit, it begins with a humble heart that says, you know, God is first and everything, you know, everything about me is secondary, and just realizing how much we need God's help and the ministry of His Spirit in our lives in order to advance that love, that joy, that peace, those fruits of the Spirit. And so he said that humility is the root of all the graces, but then he said contentment is the aroma of those graces, the fragrance of it, kind of that thing which just brings it all together and brings a special area of sweetness to it. When I was a kid, we always had a bowl of plastic fruit on the dining room table. I don't know if any of you experienced that, you know. And in those days, that fruit was a pretty fakey stuff. You know, you could tell. We have some fruit in our home now that, you know, there was actually something that I picked up the other day and had to see if it was real or not. It looked that real, but back in those days, it didn't look anywhere near that real. You know, and today, maybe you'd have to bite into it to really be able to tell. But there are those who, maybe from a distance, seem to evidence the fruit of the Spirit, and yet, when you bite into it, so to speak, when you get up close, you can tell it's a fake. Because the one thing that's missing is that fragrance, that aroma of a contented life that just kind of envelops all of those things. And if we think that we are walking with the Lord, if we think that we are allowing God to work in our lives and we are discontent, characteristically so, then really there's a lot there that perhaps is artificial about how we are living that Christian life. But if we are genuinely allowing God to develop the graces, the virtues of His Spirit in our souls, and we are beginning to see that love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, those things growing and advancing in our lives, then up close people will find in us as well a spirit of contentment. Just kind of that refreshing fragrance that comes. Folks, that is something that ought be in every believer's life. A contentedness with what God is doing, with our lot in life, with how God is dealing, how God is providing, what God has for us, what He wants to do. All of those, there ought to be a contentedness with those things. There is a need for contentment. Then let's talk for a bit about the nature of contentment. What exactly is it? Take a look at verse 7 here in 1 Timothy 6. Paul says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich," those that are desiring riches, "they fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So here Paul kind of gives us a sense of the opposite of contentment: clinging to the things of this world, desiring riches, loving money, coveting. Those are certainly things that are contrary to living a contented Christian life. And he says that such things hinder our faith. They lead to sorrows. They are a foolish and hurtful way of living, even leading to destruction. But you know, folks, that kind of thinking and living is common then and now. Discontent and dissatisfaction is just rampant in our world. I mean, there are entire industries, right? You think about the advertising industry. You think about the media and the entertainment world, and it is as if the underlying agenda of it all is to convince you that you need more of something. You need something different. You need more than what God has given you right now. But God says this. He says that having Him is enough. What He provides is enough. And we need to be satisfied in Him. That's what the word contentment means, that Greek word. Has that idea of being satisfied, of finding our sufficiency in something. And the ancient Greeks would think that sufficiency was in themselves. But the New Testament teaching is our sufficiency is in Christ. He's the all in all. He is the answer to every need. He is all that we need. And we are to be content in Him. God is enough. He's sufficient. We need to be satisfied in Him. Let me have you turn to Hebrews 13. Just look at two verses here in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Here the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13, 5, "Let your conversation," in other words, your manner of living, "be without covetousness." And the word covetousness has kind of three parts. As a little introductory letter that means without. It's got the little component P-H-I-L, Phil, like Philadelphia, phileo, love. And then at the end, A-R-G-U, and a little bit of an ending on it, which those of you who are chemistry scholars know that A-R stands for silver. So the word means literally without a love of silver. That's just the components of the word covetous. We understand it's just that desire for that which isn't ours, especially in the material sense. And so he says, "Let your manner of living, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content, be satisfied with such things as you have." And here he shows us the basis, the nature of contentment. He says, "For, because God hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Folks, whatever we face, whatever we have or whatever we lack, God is there and He's in it. We may be tempted to despair, but we don't need to, because God says, "I am there. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I am your helper." You can confidently say that. You can confidently depend upon Me. And that's the nature of contentment. It's not just kind of talking ourselves into thinking that my material provisions are sufficient. Not just kind of resigning ourselves to, well, that's how it is. You know, no, it is saying, you know what? This is where God is at. This is what God has given. This is what God has allowed. This is how God has arranged my life, and it's good. And it's sufficient. And it is enough. Contentment isn't, we might call, the way some would look at it, stoic fatalism. You know, whatever will be, will be. There's a philosophical system called existentialism. And one flavor of that, they describe the world as as absurd. And the idea is it's just kind of random and purposelessness, and you make meaning of it by how you react, so it is what it is. You can't do anything about it anyway. You may as well just make the best of it. That's not being content. It's not just kind of resigning yourself that, well, you know, I can't control it anyway. I may as well just go with the flow. That's not contentment. An unbeliever can think that way. It's not psychological. And you think about some of the meditation-oriented religious systems, you know, kind of the mysticism, where you just kind of detach yourself from the tangible realities and kind of find a settledness in you know, within your mind. That's not what contentment is. It's not about personality. Some of you here are by nature, the way God made you, high-strung, okay, type A. Some of you are, by the nature, the way that God made you, really low-key. Such that people maybe sometimes want to check and see whether you really have a heartbeat or not. Okay, and we're all, this isn't talking about a low-key personality. Contentment isn't taking things in stride because you're just kind of laid back about it. Contentment is that confidence in God's sufficiency, in God's provision, such that we say, He is enough. That doesn't mean that we are indifferent to the needs of others. It doesn't mean, men, that we are released from our responsibility to provide for our families. It doesn't mean that we ought to just ignore financial injustice. That's not the point. But the point is that we size up our lives, our circumstances, our lot in life, if you want to use that expression, and we say, you know what? This is what God has ordained, and it is good, and it is sufficient, and it is enough. Arguing contentedness as an excuse for laziness. That's not the point either. It's not, you know, the dismissal of any sort of concern for improvement or accomplishment because, you know, I'm just content with whatever. You know, there are all kinds of ways we can twist these things around. But the fact is, believer, God's desire for us is that we would find Him to be enough. Him to be the answer to our needs. His provision to be the right provision. His arrangement of our lives to be the best that He intends for us. And we ought to live within those boundaries. To be content is an awareness that underneath our lives are the everlasting arms of our Heavenly Father who cares for us and who has a purpose for everything in our lives. Being content is a settled disposition that God's gifts and provision are sufficient and His ordering of our lives is appropriate. And purposeful. It is, as I've said here many times, because I want you to walk away with this idea, realizing that God is enough and I am satisfied with and in Him. God wants us to be satisfied in Him, and so secondly, we must learn then to be satisfied in Him. See, this matter of contentment is a matter of spiritual growth. Let me have you turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. One of these other key verses that no doubt jumps to our minds when we think about the idea of contentment. I'm going to read here beginning in verse 10 of Philippians 4. This is a letter that Paul is writing to this church in Philippi, and one of the things that he expresses in this letter is his thankfulness for how they ministered to some of his material needs, and did so willingly. Verse 10 of Philippians 4, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity." In other words, he says, you know, I've just seen your care for me, you're ministering to my material needs, flourishing, and you always cared, but you didn't have opportunity, and this opportunity came along, and you have once again ministered to my needs, and I'm thankful for that. In verse 11, he says, "But not that I speak in respect of want." He says, but it's not like as I was waiting to receive this blessing from you that I sat here pining away because I lack this and I lack this and I lack that. He says, no, I don't speak in respect of want, for I have learned. I want you to just register those three words. Paul says, this is what I've learned. In whatsoever state I am, whatever my particular condition, therewith to be content. So Paul tells us that contentment is something that needs to be learned. It's something that is developed as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, when Paul wrote this letter, it would have been read in that church there in Philippi. They didn't have a ceiling-mounted overhead projector. They didn't have bulletins. They didn't have copy machines. So when that letter came in, probably the pastor or one of the leaders in that church would have stood up to read this letter from the Apostle Paul. And I don't know who all was in that church, but it may be that there was in that assembly that jailer who, along with his family, had been won to Christ through the testimony of Paul and Silas. We're pretty familiar with that account at the end of Acts chapter 16. Remember, Paul and Silas, they were ministering, and there was that woman who was possessed of a spirit of divination, a demon, and she had some masters that made money through that. Apparently, there was some kind of sorcery-type practices there, and they were making a good living along it. And as she followed after Paul and Silas, they eventually turned, and they commanded that demon to come out of her, and it was released from her. And these men were taken aback by that because their livelihood now had been jeopardized. And so they stir up the authorities, and Paul and Silas get arrested. And they get beaten, which was no pleasant experience. And then they are given over to this jailer who puts them deep within the prison, in the dungeon area, if you will, makes their feet fast in the stocks. And what do Paul and Silas do? What does the Scripture tell us they do? They begin to pray, and they sing praises to God. I would suspect that jailer had never heard something like that before. He had probably not experienced that. And then, of course, that earthquake comes, and all the doors to the prison burst open, and all the shackles fall off. And that prison guard takes out his sword, prepared to fall on his sword, because he knows that he will be accused of having let the prisoners escape. And Paul stops him and says, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." Apparently, Paul and Silas must have there, in their beaten condition, amongst their prayers and amongst their singing of praises to God, said something that this man understood, that he had a need in his life. And he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And of course, Paul and Silas answer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." And he is. He believes. He's saved. His family is saved. And I don't know if he was there when this letter was read, but if he had been, he would have been able to testify that, you know what, when Paul says, "I have learned in whatever state, whatever condition I am in, therewith to be content," this guy really lives that out. He was beaten. He was mistreated. He was imprisoned, and yet his concern was not for escape. His concern was not to complain. His concern was not to be discontent, but he's saying praises to God, and ultimately I came to Christ because of that ministry. Folks, that's that fragrance of contentedness that ministers the truth about the life-changing power of God to others around us. And we need to learn that kind of thing through our experience. Paul trusted God, and he found him to be enough. Verse 12 here in Philippians 4. "I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound." In other words, he says, I've experienced all kinds of trials and difficulties, and I've experienced all kinds of abundance. Everywhere and in all things, look, he says, "I am instructed." And that word has the idea of kind of, I've learned the mystery. I've gained the secret, if you will, of how to both be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. Okay, so Paul says, you know, I've learned these things. I've been instructed. I've learned in whatsoever state I'm in to be content. I have been instructed. I've kind of gathered the secret. Whether I'm in abundance or whether I'm being abased, whether I'm being persecuted or whether I'm being encouraged, whatever comes along, I have learned the secret. And here it is in verse 13. "I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me." Paul learned that the Lord Jesus Christ is enough. He is sufficient. He is the answer. You know, we tend to be discontented not only with our material situation, but also just kind of the way things maybe are playing out in life. You know, we look at another brother or sister in Christ or an unbeliever around us, and we see things going well for them. How do we handle that? Is Christ enough for us? Even if they get promoted and I get laid off. You know, even if this guy drives recklessly and nothing happens and I drive very slowly and get sideswiped by, you know, these circumstances come along. And Paul says, you know what? Good, bad, otherwise, whatever happens, Jesus is enough. His strength is sufficient. His grace is enough. His provision is more than enough. His direction for my life, the things that He allows, the demands that He brings into my life, the encouragements, all those things, whatever, good, bad, or otherwise, it's enough. I'm content. It is sufficient. Paul learned contentment through the things that he experienced. Think about his testimony about having been, you know, lost at sea and stoned and beaten and time and time again. He went through those things, and yet through those things, he learned to be content. Folks, when you face a particular trial, of whatever sort, realize that one of the things, God may be doing many things through that trial, but one of the things that He wants you to learn through that trial is contentedness in Him. And to face that trial without grumbling, without murmuring, without complaining, without covetousness, if it's in the material sense, but content in Christ, satisfied with God and His provision. Paul learned contentment through the things he experienced, but he also learned contentment by thinking about who God is. You read through Paul's epistles, and he's constantly thinking about what a great Savior he has and what God has done in his life and all the blessings that we have. Most of the epistles, the first part talks about the blessings that we have as believers in Christ. And then he goes on to talk about the responsibilities that now ought come from one who has received those blessings of being in Christ. And Paul was a man who got to thinking about who God is. Most of us could say from heart, or certainly close to it, the 23rd Psalm, right? The Lord is my shepherd. But, you know, do you live life like the Lord is your shepherd? And we have all those statements in the Scripture about God's omnipotence. He's all-powerful. About how He's all-knowing. He's sovereign. He's in control. That He oversees our lives. That He's good and loving. All of those things. And yet, when the pressure is on, is that enough for us? Or do we say, I need something more? Learning to be content is something that is needful as a matter of our spiritual growth. But the fact is, folks, it is opposed by our flesh. If we try to do it in our own strength, living a contented life isn't going to happen. The circumstances have a way of grabbing our attention and getting our eyes on ourselves and on our needs and on our sense of justice and our sense of fairness and our aspirations and our desires. There is that opposition there. A little earlier in Hebrews, we looked at it, we saw that word covetousness. And the thing is, we get to a point where if we start thinking in our own ways, we in practice come to the conclusion that God is not enough for me. I need something more. And I'm infatuated with this particular desire or this particular issue, whether it's wanting release from something, whether it's wanting some material provision, whether it's wanting a change in circumstances, and we get infatuated with that because our thinking is, you know what? God is not enough. God's plan isn't good enough for me. Sometimes people have the thought of, I don't know what I think about this idea that God's in control in everything. You know, and my question would be, well, who do you think should be in control? Would you rather have it be you? Sometimes we live our lives that way. I'll tell you what, I'll feel a lot more secure trusting in God's control than relying on my own control. But the flesh is there and it battles. And we need to just get our eyes on our Savior and on God and be reminded continually of His omnipotence, of His omniscience, of His love, of His care, of the perfections of His wisdom and His plan for our lives, and just be reminded of those things and say, Lord, that's enough for me. That's good enough. Trusting the all-wise God, certainly I ought to be able to rely on that and not say, not good enough, I need to look to a different way of thinking. And you know, folks, if we look for something else besides God to satisfy us, even if we find it, it won't satisfy. It'll be like the cook who wanted 5 pounds. And she got them and immediately realized that 5 wasn't enough. She wanted more. She said, I wish I'd asked for 10. You know what? If she'd asked for 10 and he'd given her a 10-pound note, she'd have said, why didn't I ask for 50? I mean, it's never enough, because there is only one answer that fully and completely satisfies if we allow it. And that is finding our sufficiency in God, His provision, His plan, His purposes, whatever they may be. We need to keep our eyes on Him, recognize His loving care, ask Him to help us come to that settled understanding that He is enough and that we are satisfied in Him. Now, there are all kinds of desires that can grab our thinking. Finances, jobs, promotions. For some of our single folks, having a husband or wife. For some who perhaps don't have children, a desire for children, a desire for security. Some of us facing real health struggles, that desire to be freed from those. The aspiration for friends, for success, whatever it is. You know, our flesh can come up with a long list of needs. But the fact is, God's enough. He's the answer that we need. Just in conclusion here, let me remind us of this familiar invitational passage. Jesus said it. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Whenever I read that passage, it's a warm passage. It's a comforting passage. But you know, let me point out to you what it does not say. Jesus doesn't say, I'll take away your yoke. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, I will remove all your burdens. He doesn't say that. It might strike us emotionally as if He does. There's something just about the way our Lord spoke that encouraged us. But what He says is, you take my yoke. There is still a yoke, but it's an easy yoke. It's a kind yoke. It's one that's conformed to you perfectly so. And there'll still be burdens, but there'll be burdens that I share with you. And so He doesn't promise no yoke. He doesn't promise no burdens, but what He promises is rest for your soul. He promises contentment. He promises that you'll be satisfied with a yoke around your neck and a burden on your back, but if you will turn your eyes to Him, there is satisfaction. There is contentment. There is that answer to every need. Folks, if we will keep our eyes on the one who makes that promise, that's what we'll experience. We'll find rest for our souls, not only the rest of an eternal destiny in heaven, but the rest of daily living, finding Christ to be enough, to be sufficient for us. And that's a joyous life. That's a blessed life. And that is God's desire for every one of us here. That we would experience that, that we would live that out. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we are